Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In just a minute, I'll be reading from verses 1 through 11. But before I do that, let me just remind you of what we looked at in our last study of verses 24 through 32 of the previous chapter. Here the Apostle Paul warns us that if we continue to walk in disobedience, if we persist in a pattern of willful sin, there may very well come a time when God gives us over to the lusts of our hearts, either temporarily as a means of bringing about our repentance, or more tragically, permanently, as a display of His righteous judgment against those sins. By way of example, you'll recall that Paul initially concentrates on the most egregious, the most unthinkable of sins, such as idolatry, homosexuality. In verses 28 through 31, though, he broadens his scope a bit by including sins such as unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, hate, insolence, arrogance, boasting, disobedience to parents, a willful lack of understanding, being untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. This is a catch-all, if you will. Paul's further warning us that it's not only those who do these kinds of things that are worthy of death, but also those who give their approval to those who do these things. I think I touched on this briefly last Lord's Day, but let me just say again that there are many professing believers who love to use Romans 1 as a scathing indictment against the most heinous sinners among us. They're very quick to point out, well, you know, the Apostle Paul did warn us about these kinds of people as if they themselves are superior, as if they themselves belong to a privileged class of mere mortals. The truth of the matter, however, is that while Paul's list of sins here is not exhaustive, it does cover the very things that all of us are guilty of from time to time. And it's these things, all of these things, that render every last one of us unworthy to receive God's saving grace. If you're here this morning thinking that you're a child of God because you deserve to be a child of God, think again. If you're here this morning because you're placing your salvation on anything you ever did, whether that's works of mercy, works of goodness, whether that's walking an aisle, signing a card, raising your hand, praying a prayer, there's nothing that you or I can ever do to merit the favor of a thrice holy God. We need to understand that our salvation is dependent on one thing and one thing only, and that is the grace of God in the provision of His Son, who made atonement for our sins. If you think yourself to be above people who are categorized very specifically in Romans 1, think again. You're just as guilty. You're just as vile in the eyes of a thrice holy God as any of these real sinners. As I thought about this, I was reminded of the now famous Paul Washer sermon. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with this particular sermon. He was at a youth camp, and needless to say, he's not ever been invited back to preach at a youth camp. And this is why. He was preaching to a bunch of young people, and he was talking specifically about some of the knuckleheaded types of sins that young people often commit. And among those, he was talking about immodesty. He was talking about how some of the young women dress and behave around young men, and how some of the young men behave around the young women. And as he drove the nail in further and further, they began to clap. Like, go get them, Paul Washer. And he stopped. And he said, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. That hurt. It hurt a lot of people. It hurt a lot of the leadership who insisted, oh, we're not here for that. There's no cause for that. You're here to be uplifting. You're here to encourage us. And instead, he gave them the truth. So before you begin applauding yourself, before you begin considering that you're beyond all of these heinous sins that Paul points out here, understand, Paul's talking about you and me. We're not exempt. Just because we might not participate in some of these sins. If a man is guilty at one point of God's law, he's guilty of the whole. Paul's talking about all of us who, apart from the grace of God and salvation, apart from his gracious provision of his Son who became sin for us and died in our place to appease the wrath that was reserved for us, we would perish in our sins. He's talking about us. Instead of relegating Paul's words here to others, we need to remember that the things he points out as sin in this passage were once our most prominent features. What should this do to us? It should cause us, you know, great joy and cause us to have a great sense of victory in and of ourselves. No. These are truths that should humble us. And again, acknowledge, but for the grace of God, goeth I. Every one of you in this room, I don't care at what stage you are in your sanctification. I don't care how devoted you are to your Bible study, to your prayer life. I don't care how kind you are to others. I don't care about any of those external and superficial factors. We are who we are by the grace of God alone. Now again, I'd be remiss if I didn't offer a word of encouragement to those of you who might still be lost in trespasses and sins. If you're sitting here this morning, as Josue said, by divine appointment, under the sound of the gospel, you're not without hope. No matter how great your sins might be, Jesus Christ is a greater Savior still. No matter where you think yourself to be, irretrievably lost in your sin, no matter how heinous you think your own sin to be or how bad you think yourself to be, God is greater still in His provision of His Son. Yes, you can be saved. But wait, even if I've committed some of these really bad things, yes. Remember last week I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." You who? The saints. Such were some of you who now believe. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Many of you here this morning have the same testimony of being in what I've begun referring to as the But God Club. All of us who have experienced the grace of God and salvation were at one time just as lost as any reprobate sinner. We were dead in trespasses and sins, hopeless and helpless to do anything to change our standing before our Maker, but God, being rich in mercy, loving kindness, it was God who intervened. It was God who plucked us, as the Puritans would say, from the miry clay and placed us on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. And again, this sovereign work should drive us to our knees, should make us humble. Notice I said should. I say this because instead of being humbled by God's work of salvation, there are many who profess Christ and they insist on maintaining a judgmental spirit. They insist on looking down their noses at others who haven't achieved the same level of sanctification as they think themselves to have achieved. And if this describes your own attitude, especially as one who professes Christ. If you're ever guilty of looking down your nose at those that you deem less fortunate, check yourself. Please, check yourself. You might not be, let me revise that. You're probably not who you claim to be. If the grace of God in your life has not humbled you to the very core of your being, and it has instead given you this air of superiority, this pharisaical legalistic streak, you might not be who you claim to be. As I've said many times before, there's a vast difference between genuine Christianity and mere religiosity. You younger men, some of you theological eggheads, who think that your salvation hinges on the amount of stuff that you know that other people don't know, check yourself. Your salvation is not dependent on your theology. If that were the case, the thief on the cross never would have stood a chance. How much theology did he have? None. He looked over and said, I believe you can save me. God-given faith. He was infused at that very moment with a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. He was given faith to believe the unbelievable. And all he knew was, this man can save me. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't read the Puritans. He didn't live in some big ivory tower from which he pontificated to those mere mortals below with all of his theological knowledge. Now, don't get me wrong, theology is important. Doctrine is important. But you give me a man or woman who lives their faith rather than tells others about all they know, I'll take that man or woman any day. Knowledge puffs up. Be careful that you're not among the puffed up. True knowledge humbles. True knowledge drives us to our knees in abject humility. Genuine Christianity is characterized by the fruits of the Spirit. What are those? Well, Galatians 5:22. Your life as a believer should be consistently and constantly characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You have trouble in those areas? Or is your life more defined by short-temperedness, argumentativeness, narcissism? Be careful. Be careful to look for these telltale signs that you are who you claim to be in Christ. Mere religiosity is most often accompanied by self-righteousness, arrogance, conceit, and a judgmental spirit. In our text this morning, Paul's writing specifically to those who, although they believed themselves to be in a right relationship with God, were still characterized by the telltale signs of mere religiosity. It doesn't matter, Paul says, if one is a religious Jew or Gentile. If one is merely externally religious, he's still subject to the wrath of our impartial God. Read it with me, beginning at verse 1 of Romans chapter 2. Paul writes, therefore, or on the basis of what I've just said about your own guilt with regard to these things, therefore you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. I don't know if you picked up on this or not, but even though the point that he's making applies equally to Jews and Gentiles, Paul is predominantly appealing to his Jewish readers in this section, most of whom had been taught from birth to view Gentiles not only with suspicion, but as less fortunate when it comes to having a relationship with God. The Jews were taught from infancy to look at Gentiles as dogs, to look at them as subhuman, to look at themselves as being in God's favor because they're children of Abraham. We talked about this in the first hour this morning. They insisted that because God had made a covenant with Abraham and that covenant extended down to them, that in the physical sense they were all right with God, and that also applied spiritually. They conflated the two, the physical reality and the spiritual reality, which they never should have done, which Paul will explain ad nauseum in the rest of this book itself. So they'd been taught all their lives that acceptance by God was determined solely by their being in covenant relationship with God through that covenant with Abraham. They believed that because of their covenant affiliation, they were earmarked as a special class of God's people. This also meant, at least in the opinion of some, that they had every right to view others as being beneath them. Many of them had no doubt reasoned, okay, I might be guilty of the same things that Paul mentions here. You got me on that. I've probably done these things. I've probably participated in cheering on those who do these things. But I'm still in a covenant relationship with God, so I'm good. That's the reasoning of the average Jew, especially during this time. What Paul writes here addresses that misunderstanding with a profound use of the word no. That's not true. That is the wrong presupposition. And they'll later learn, as I said, in spectacular fashion. They'll later learn from places like Romans 3, 4, 6, and 9. They'll learn that God's covenant with Abraham applied not to Abraham's physical descendants, but to the children according to the promise, the true Israel of God. I mentioned this morning. I'll mention it again now, just as an aside. This is one of the things for which I take exception with regard to Presbyterian covenant theology. Presbyterians are very much like the Jews in this regard. The reason they refer to their children as covenant children is because they believe that because they're believers, any offspring that they have are automatically made partakers of God's covenant. It's not true. It's just not true. This is the very thing that Paul wrote to the Jews extensively about throughout his letter to the Romans. He says, you think yourselves to be in a good relationship with God because you're in this covenant with Abraham. It's not true. It was never the children according to the flesh, but the children according to the promise. Understand that. It's critical that we understand that. Now, in our Presbyterian brethren's defense, they don't go as far as the Jews in their insistence on this, because they'll say that a child still needs to grow up and prove him or herself to be a covenant keeper. If they don't, then they're a covenant breaker. I'm not sure how you can break a covenant that you were never really a part of, the covenant of God's grace, but I'm just going to leave that where it sits. Let's examine more closely what Paul writes here in our text, and I think these things will become even clearer. Basically, he writes, in view of what I've just pointed out about these things, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for when you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you practice the same things that you condemn. You know, this is one of the things in marriages. I've told you before, I do a lot of marriage counseling. And when I'm counseling young couples, one of their go-tos, if you will, you know, the husband will bring up something that the wife does, and the wife immediately retorts, "Well, you do it too," right? As if that makes it okay. You know, as long as what I'm doing, my spouse also does, then that kind of levels the playing field. It zeros the scale. That's not true. You're both guilty. That's what Paul's saying here. Don't judge one another concerning the very things that you yourself practice. What sense does that make? It's like the old saying goes, when you point the finger at one person, you got three fingers pointing right back at you, right? And this applies not just to the Jews, again, but to all merely externally religious people. If your religion causes you to automatically exempt yourself from these charges and to look down your nose at others as if they are greater sinners than yourself, then Paul's admonition applies to you. None of us have any excuse for passing judgment on others, because the minute we do, we condemn ourselves because we're guilty too. I've shared with you before, there's a growing trend among believers. And I don't know about you, but this really bothers me. Anybody here ever hear other believers recoil violently whenever you mention the fact that you're a sinner? Oh, no, no, you can't call yourself a sinner. That in and of itself is a sinful thing to do. How dare you call yourself a sinner? You're a saint. You're part of the hagiosmo. You're a holy one set apart for God's purposes. You're more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ. And guess what? All of those things are true, positionally. But what about really? What about in the here and now? If you're not going to refer to yourself as a sinner saved by grace, there's your qualifier. I'm a sinner saved by grace. If you're not going to do that, if you're unwilling to do that, if you're going to instead take this high road and insist, no, my identity is only in Christ, I am who I am, I'm no longer a sinner, then you have to explain to me how it is that you have managed to reach sinless perfection. Has anybody reached sinless perfection in this room? Anybody dare to raise your hand? Good. Well, okay, so that means what? It means I still sin. Anybody here willing to say that you no longer sin? You sin. What do we call people that sin? Sinners. Not by definition. Not by defining characteristic as far as God is concerned. Positionally, I believe everything that was said about me in this morning's reading of the confession. Mike brought in Romans 8, right? In Romans 8, 29 and 30, those things are true about me. I have been foreloved. I've been predestined, called, justified, and glorified. But while I am, in fact, positionally righteous, that is, when God sees me, He sees me clothed in Christ's righteous robes, not my own filthy rags, I'm still encased in this body of death. This flesh is still all over me. This is precisely the struggle that Paul speaks about in Romans 7. And before you begin to think, well, I've been in places where they teach that in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul is not talking about himself as a saved man. He's talking about himself before. Well, they were wrong, for reasons that I'll explain in just a minute. But look at Romans 7. Look at Romans 7 and notice what Paul writes about himself in verse 14 and following. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing I do not understand, for I'm practicing what I would like to do, but I'm not doing the very thing I hate. But I am doing the very thing I hate. Sorry about that. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Those who insist that it's wrong for believers to refer to themselves as sinners in any way, when you present them with Romans 7, 14 and following, they try to explain it away by the strangest means imaginable. I had somebody tell me that, Pastor, you just don't understand. Paul's not referring to himself in the present tense. He's looking back on his life prior to his conversion. He's lamenting what he used to be, not the fact that he still struggled with sin. And that's just preposterous on its face. How so? Well, in a number of ways. First of all, riddle me this. What kind of lost person says things like, the willing is in me, but the doing of the good is not? For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. If you know anything at all about the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of man, you know that man in and of himself has no desire, no inclination in his lost condition to do anything but sin. So here's Paul saying, I don't want to sin. I want to do good. I want to do the very thing that I hate. What kind of lost man says that? What kind of lost person says that he laments his sin? What kind of lost man cries out to be delivered from his body of death? The answer is simple. He doesn't. Not only that, but if Paul's talking about himself prior to his salvation, why doesn't he use past tense verbs? That'd be easy. The things I used to do, I don't do anymore, because God has redeemed me from those things. This was me back then. This is me now. He could have very easily done that. He should have done that if that's what he meant to say. Instead, though, what we find in the Greek are present indicative verbs in the active voice, which means what? Means he's talking about himself at the very time that he's writing these things. You'll recall Paul writing something really similar to this in Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, in verses 16 and 17. Writing to the believers in Galatia. Again, he's writing to believers. And he tells them, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please, or the things that you want to do in the Spirit. Going back to Romans 8, the reality of this constant struggle is precisely why Paul's quick to remind us in Romans 8, 23, that we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Why do we groan? Folks, it would be very simple for Paul to have written to the Galatians, not what he wrote here. Why is he encouraging them to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, if at salvation the war is over? These are serious questions. These are questions that need to be posed to that crowd who says, you can't call yourself a sinner. I can and I will, because I do. Now, glory be to God, I'm not what I used to be by His grace. Glory be to God that when God sees me, I'm clothed in Christ's righteous robes. But I do not use that to say that I am no longer living a sinful lifestyle. Now, it won't be my defining characteristic. It's not license either. A lot of those in that same crowd will say, what you're looking for is license to continue sinning. God forbid. I'm not looking for license to continue in sin. I'm simply explaining the reality of the matter. And the reality of the matter is we still sin. Why do we groan? We groan because we're sick and tired of the fight. We groan because, try as we might in and of ourselves, we can't get rid of this flesh. Try as I might to clean up my act, I cannot do it this side of glory. Why? You think God maybe wants to keep us humble? Can you imagine if you were able to reach sinless perfection this side of glory? What would the world be like? You talk about a world of haves and have-nots. You talk about a world of arrogant and boastful people. You know, the only sinless man who ever lived, the whole world could not abide him. Can you imagine if the world was filled with sinless people? We wouldn't last a minute. By the way, this is also why the Apostle John warns us in 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And, oh, by the way, he says, and when you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I need an advocate if I no longer sin? Anybody? Why do you need someone who sits right now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you? Why do you need intercession if you've arrived? You haven't. And you won't. I don't know about you, but I can't wait until my positional righteousness finally manifests itself in sinless perfection and glory. Until then, I would do well to recognize that I'm still a sinner. A sinner saved by grace, yes. A sinner by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit who wants to do better, who strives to do better. A sinner who is undergoing even now the process of progressive sanctification, whereby day by day, month by month, year by year, by God's grace, I'm being transformed more into the image of Christ. Why would that even be necessary? If you're perfect, if you're no longer a sinner, why even talk about sanctification? It'd be meaningless. Look at Philippians 3. Here's perhaps the best proof. Philippians 3. Verses 12 through 16. What does Paul write here? Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Paul himself, the man used more than any other man to record the inscripturated word of God in the New Testament, Paul himself says, I've not arrived. I'm not there. At the end of his life, having been saved for any number of decades by that point, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. What fight? Oh, no, Paul, you don't understand. No, the fight was over back when you were saved? What were you fighting against, Paul? Paul would say resoundingly, I'm fighting against my sin. What sin, Paul? You got rid of that. You're no longer a sinner. Do you think if you were to ask the Apostle Paul on the last day of his life, Paul, are you still a sinner? He'd say, yes, I'm a sinner, saved by God's grace. One of the greatest dangers associated with the mindset that we've arrived, that instead of being works in progress, we've reached sinless perfection, is that it can very easily lead to the attitude that Paul is warning us against here in our text. An attitude that causes us to think nothing of judging others for the very sins that we ourselves commit all the time. If you want a single word to describe what Paul's talking about here, it's the word hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And it can be as subtle as it is sinful. One commentator remarked, he said, a hypocrite is someone who complains that there's too much sex and violence in his DVD collection. Let that soak in for just a minute. He's the one who complains about all the very things that he has in his own home. He's the one who complains against others about the very things that he himself is guilty of. A man falls into the sin of lust. The sanctimonious gather around and say, brother, I don't know how that happened, but let me be a source of help and comfort for you. What? No, when that happens, what should all of us men do? Thank God that I haven't fallen yet. Pray to God that He would preserve me from that kind of thing. Not, how dare you, but thank you, Lord, that I've not been led down that path. It should humble you. It should make you pray for that person more fervently. The last thing you should be is hyper-judgmental. And yet, how often do we hear of heinous sins, even in our own midst, even in a well-taught, well-oiled church such as this, and we think automatically, how dare they? People rub us the wrong way. People don't do the things that we think they should do, or they do them in a way that we don't agree with. And we complain, and we backbite, and we gossip about them. Do you realize that you're just as annoying to other people as they are to you? It's true. It is true. Be careful. Be careful that you don't become this hypocrite that insists that even though you do participate in those very same things, you don't do it to the level that those mere mortals do. Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4 of our text to ask what should be a couple of rhetorical questions. He says, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? One of the most common manifestations of the sins committed by the merely religious is the sin of blindness when it comes to that person's own sins. Not only are they quick to point out and condemn others for their sin, but they do so seemingly unaware that they too are making themselves subject to the same judgment of God. Once again, this points to the erroneous notion that the Jews had that caused them to believe that because they were Abraham's children, they were exempt from being judged like the Gentiles. This was their problem. And again, in many ways, we act just like the Jews of old. John the Baptist actually spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, warning them of the dangers of making such claims. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, we read this about John the Baptist. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, what's John the Baptist saying here? He's saying the same thing that Paul's going to say later on in this letter to the Romans. He's saying just because you have a physical pedigree, a lineage that goes back to Abraham, that's meaningless. Abraham is a picture. Abraham is a foreshadowing of the faith that God is able to give everyone who believes. Understand how we tend to put the cart in front of the horse and not the other way around. Understand how easy it is to misunderstand this most fundamental principle. It's not who you're related to. It's not who you know. It's not anything you've ever done. Your salvation depends on God who has mercy. In verse 4, which is the second part of Paul's rhetorical inquiry, he seeks to correct their erroneous thinking about their own standing before God by reminding them that just because God had not judged them up to that point didn't mean that they were blameless as they thought themselves to be. Instead, Paul explained they should realize that God was simply giving them time to repent. And again, I need to point out that this is not just a problem among the Jews. There are many who insist that just because God hasn't judged them up to this point in their lives, He never will. In fact, some of you here this morning might feel the same way. Some of you here this morning might be smug enough in your unbelief to think, well, you know, 2,000 years has come and gone, and Jesus hasn't returned to judge as you claim He will. Do you not realize that that is God's long-suffering on display? That that's God's loving kindness on display? That during these days of grace, God is giving you the opportunity to repent? This is not God forgetting what He promised to do. This is not God absolving you of your guilt. This is God still giving you day by day the opportunity to repent and believe. Again, though, some of you, you're healthy, you're happy, you're successful. God must be pleased with you, right? Wrong. Wrong. Don't make the fatal miscalculation of misinterpreting God's patience and forbearance as license to continue living in sin. I assure you, it's not. And note this as well. Any insistence that God won't judge you for your sin for any reason, and we know this is a common belief today as well, hell's not real, God is a benevolent, loving, kind God, He's a squishy old grandfather who would never hurt a fly, and when we get to heaven, we'll be able to plead our case, and as long as our good works outweighed our bad works, as long as we're able to cajole this senile old grandfather that we consider God to be, He'll let us in. Folks, it's not true. It's just not true. God is not some fluffy flannel graph God. He's the God of all righteousness. He's the thrice holy God. And anything not covered by the precious blood of His Son is a stench in His nostrils. You who are without Christ this morning, you need to know again, you're at enmity with this God. This God does not love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. Outside of Jesus Christ, you're the very target of His divine wrath. And the only way to not be that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. If you don't believe that, you have to dispense with the whole of the Scriptures because they speak of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't need salvation because God is just this old grandfatherly type of God who wouldn't harm a fly, then why does the Bible speak so often about the need to be saved? From what? And again, this should humble us. We should never presume upon the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God. Now, beginning at verse 5, Paul makes it clear that he's not just addressing the religious Jews, but all mere moralists who were guilty of the same kind of hypocrisy and presumption that he's been talking about. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now, in order to understand what Paul is saying here, we need to understand, as we sometimes do, what he's not saying. Paul is not suggesting here in any shape, form, or fashion that our works contribute to our salvation. Now, taken out of context, you know, people love to cherry pick the scriptures. We've talked about that as well. They'll cherry pick this one out. And this is one of the passages that people use to say that God looks at our good works and our bad works, and as long as our good works outnumber our bad works, then he is pleased to save us. But do not make that miscalculation. This is not at all what Paul is saying. Once again, what Paul's doing here, he's simply placing the whole of mankind into one category or the other. Everyone alive today falls into one category or the other. You're either redeemed or you're not redeemed. You're either saved or you're unsaved. You are either among God's elect or you're among the reprobate. There's only one of two categories that any person can be in. And that's what Paul's doing here. As we've discussed countless times in various studies of various passages, any and all good works that we perform, including our persevering in the faith, are simply the outworking or the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in us. By the same token, the absence of the Holy Spirit in us results in the only fruit that we're capable of creating, and that's bad fruit. This is why Paul will go on in the next chapter, in Romans 3, to talk about man's innate condition without Christ. Cranfield noted this. He said, the person of faith who seeks glory, honor, and immortality and continues to do good demonstrates that he is truly regenerate. In other words, these are the fruits of regeneration. These are not means to an end. We don't do these good things in order to be saved. We do these good things because he has saved us. They're the outworking, the fruit. By the same token, he says to the person who practices unrighteousness and disobeys truth, wrath is his destiny. So a more accurate translation, and this is why it's important that whenever we read the scriptures, verse by verse, line upon line, precept on precept, it's important that we form our precepts based on the whole counsel of the Word of God. In other words, we take the preponderance of biblical evidence and apply to every passage that we read. Especially passages that seem to say something that they're not really saying. So, in light of what the scriptures say about this issue, a better translation of what Paul writes here would be this. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who, being without salvation and devoid of the indwelling Holy Spirit, does evil, whether he be a Jew or Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who, as a demonstration of the fruit accompanying salvation and born out of God's indwelling Spirit, does good, whether he be a Jew or a Gentile. The only way you and I can ever perform any work that's commendable to God is through the Holy Spirit, is as a result of the Holy Spirit's working in us and through us. Now, how can Paul speak with such certainty about the fact that God will judge both Jew and Gentile alike in accordance with the exact same standard. On what singular truth does the certainty of Paul's argument stand with regard to the fact that, contrary to what they may have believed, the Jews are no better than the Gentiles, and vice versa, when it comes to finding favor with God? Well, he says it really succinctly. Verse 11, I know that what I've just said is true because there is no partiality with God. Just imagine what it must have been like for a Jew to hear this for the first time. You'll remember Peter after the incident involving the sheep being lowered down, and he was told that he could eat of anything in there, and then the salvation of Cornelius the Gentile, and then on and on it went, and finally Peter had to resign himself to what? I know that God is not a respecter of persons. Ding, 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 ding. It went off in Peter's mind. Wait a minute. God has people of all kinds, not just among the Jews. But again, just imagine what it's like to be a Jew and hear this for the first time. All your life you've been told over and over that your identity as one of God's chosen is rooted in your physical lineage, your pedigree as a covenant child of Abraham. And then out of nowhere, Paul says to you, that doesn't matter. Because in fact, you've misunderstood the covenant. You failed to see the covenant as a foreshadowing, as a type of what God would do in granting faith to every kind of person. Instead, you've taken it as your own, and you've used the physical seed of Abraham. In fact, as you know well, Paul also said to the Galatians that salvation is not in the seeds, plural. Salvation's in the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who are found in Him are saved, regardless of whether or not you're a Jew or a Gentile. In other words, being descended from Abraham meant absolutely nothing in terms of salvation. And again, let me just add, being a child of a believing parent means nothing. You must be born again. Every last one of you. What's more, it meant that the unbelieving Jew would be subject to the same wrath of God as the unbelieving Gentile. That would have been quite the blow. Talk about taking someone down a notch or two. That would have done it. By the same token, imagine being a Gentile. You've been taught all your life that God's salvific favor can be yours by simply being a good person, by doing good things for others. To learn that apart from God-given faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, that His wrath was also reserved for you would have been a revolutionary concept. Wait, I've done all this good. I've done all these good things. People, you know, we love to look at mere mortals around us and put them up on a pedestal and say, look at all the good they did. Look at people like Mother Teresa. Look at people like this person and that person. And we tend to vault them to a position that they do not deserve. And we use them as examples of how we should live our lives. Folks, there's only one example, and His name was Jesus. And given that you can't live up to His example, you have only one hope in this life, and that is to put your faith in the one who did live up to God's righteous standards. The simplicity, as I've said numerous times, the simplicity of it all escapes us. The most righteous of Mother Teresa's deeds done apart from the atoning work of Jesus Christ were filthy rags. You ask people today, what hope do you have of entering heaven? I've seen these man on the street interviews. What hope do you have of entering heaven when you die? And what do they say? Well, I've been a good person. Right? Well, you know, I've been kind. I've been nice. I've done this. I've done... Again, it sounds like, you know, the being a boys choir. Me, 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 me. You know, warming up. for their great performance. It has nothing to do with you. I've told you before, I'll say it again. If your testimony of faith in Jesus Christ begins with the word I, you've missed the whole point. Unless it's to say, I was lost and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. You know, despite the countless ways that man's concocted to divide humanity, how many of you are sick of the divisions that are being created among us today? I mean, rather than coming together as a people, not just speaking of our country, I'm speaking also in the church. There's so many superficial divisions. We divide ourselves between who we perceive to be good and bad, rich and poor, black and white, intelligent and not intelligent, popular and unpopular, good looking and ugly, athletic and clumsy, polite and rude, cultured and uncultured, traveled and untraveled, weak and strong. Are you guilty of that sometimes? You know, are you guilty of not rubbing elbows with people who aren't like you? Are you guilty of not befriending certain individuals because they don't rise to your social status? Or because they might be simple? They might not have anything really to offer you? We make all kinds of superficial distinctions. But they're godless distinctions. How do I know? Because God doesn't make such distinctions. In fact, as Paul also said to the Corinthians, God didn't choose the rich, the powerful, the noble. He chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Much rather be a fool for Christ than a man with all the wisdom in the world. With God, the only distinction he makes is whether you are a vessel created for honorable use or whether you're a vessel created for dishonorable use. Whether you're his or whether you're lost. Whether you're clothed in Christ's righteous robes or your own filthy rags. Whether you're among the redeemed or the reprobate. Those are the only distinctions that God makes. Only when we strip away all of this superficial nonsense that we so often use to divide us, realizing that none of that matters at all, only then will we truly understand the importance of the only distinction that matters. Are we his or are we not? You know, the world's training you in just the opposite methodology, right? You understand that? The world wants us to be divided, especially today, along racial lines. But in the estimation of God, race means nothing. In fact, the way God sees race is a wonderful testimony to his goodness. Right? The reason he's created so many different people in so many places all across the world is so that we all might know that he is God. The reason Jesus died as much for the black man as the white man, the brown man as to the Asian man, whatever category you want to subdivide us into, the reason Christ died for all kinds of people is to erase all of those superficial distinctions. There are no distinctions. We're all part of the human race. And so, you know, when you, I was blessed this morning to see Pastor John out talking to, what's his name? Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot. John's getting horrible with names, but and the other guy, the guy. No, but it blessed my heart because, true to form, you know, I asked John, I said, well, what are you out there scaring the riffraff away? Nope. Out there giving some encouragement, giving him the gospel, inviting him to our meal. And yet I wonder how many of us, when we see, if he comes, he and Angela, when we see them eating among us, I know he's over there. I hear the wheels grinding. It's okay. It's okay. I wonder how many of us secretly will be thinking, how dare they? I wonder how many of us look down our nose when you pass that bum on the street that has that sign saying anything helps. How many of us look down our noses at those people? Instead of seeing them as fellow image bearers of God Himself, instead of seeing them as an opportunity for evangelism, how many of us miss the blessing that might really be there to look at another member of the human race and say, but for the grace of God goeth I, and because He lives in me, I'm going to help you out. Tyrone. Think about these things. It really will revolutionize the way you conduct yourself. And it's not just about race and things like that. It can be those people that are annoying to you that I talked about. If you see yourself as being equally or even more annoying to them than they are to you, problem solved. Isn't that what Paul said to the Philippians? Consider others as more important than yourself. Wait. Even this person that annoys me? Yes. Whether you're a religious Jew or a well-meaning Gentile, it doesn't matter because there's no partiality with God. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges, according to each one's work, and again, he's talking about the outworking of the fruit of the Spirit, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In short, the reason God doesn't show partiality is simple. There's nothing about us. There's nothing in us. There's nothing that we are capable of being or doing that impresses Him in the slightest. Even as a believer, this is why it's so important that we remain humble. Even as a believer, you might do great and wonderful things. Others might put you up on a pedestal and consider you the greatest among men. But none of that impresses God. The only person God has ever been impressed with is His Son. And when He looks at you, if you're a believer, He's seeing His Son. And it's the only thing that prevents Him from destroying you in His wrath. Paul's main point in all of this is that whether you fall into the category of those who commit the most heinous sins imaginable, or whether you are by comparison in your own mind a good person, whether you're religious, whether you're just well-meaning, it doesn't matter because there's no partiality with God. Again, the only standard by which we will be judged is whether or not we belong to Him. If you're without Christ this morning, and I think this goes for those of you who are in Christ, we all need to set aside our superficial measure of judgment. We all need to realize that we are who we are by the grace of God alone, on behalf of Christ alone. The real question is, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Or is this just so much blathering on by the man who stands behind the pulpit? Do you really believe that God is impartial, that God can save to the uttermost those who draw near to Him? If you do believe that, I pray that you would keep believing, and I pray that that belief would have a profound effect on the way that you choose to live your life. Stop being judgmental. Stop looking down your nose. Stop being snarky about the people that annoy you, realizing that you annoy them just as much. Realize that who you are is not your doing, but His doing alone. This is precisely why Paul could say with such confidence in Galatians 3, 26 through 29. And I'll close with this. He said, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And get this, and if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Doesn't get any clearer than that. I don't know about you, but I am forever grateful for the impartiality of God. I'm glad that I get to preach the gospel of salvation to all kinds of people, indiscriminately, knowing that if God so desires, some might be saved. Well, in our next study, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the legal basis for God's impartiality in verses 12 through 16. And let me just fire a warning shot across your bow to those who believe that the law has no place in the believer's life today. Think again.